Before we take a look at the parable for this morning, shall we take a moment and invite our God to speak? Please bow your heads with me. Father, every week we come into this building to look into this book. And the passage we will look at this morning is one of the best known passages in all the scriptures. But sometimes the best known passages are old, too familiar. I pray that's not the case this morning. May you come alive through the text. Those of us who have heard this passage time and time and time again, give us fresh eyes for the text. Apply it to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Some years ago, Dave Smith flew to Atlantic City for an important meeting with clients. After his business meeting, he dined alone at an upscale restaurant. There he met an attractive woman who began flirting with him. 10 minutes into their conversation, she asked if she could buy him a drink. She walked over to the bar and returned with a couple drinks. Flattered by the gesture and the attention, he thanked her and took a sip. That was the last thing he remembered from the evening. Dave woke up disoriented, lying in a hotel bathtub, his body submerged in ice. He looked around frantically, trying to figure out where he was and how he got there. Then he spotted a note. It read, "Don't move. Call 911. A cell phone rested on a small table beside the tub. He picked it up, dialing 911, his fingers numb and clumsy from the ice. The operator seemed oddly familiar with this situation. She said, "Sir, I want you to reach behind you slowly and carefully. Is there a tube protruding from your lower back?" Anxious, he felt around behind him. Sure enough, there was a tube. The operator said, "Sir, don't panic, but one of your kidneys has been harvested. There's a ring of organ thieves operating in the city, and they got to you. Paramedics are on their way. Do not move until they arrive." Now, how many of you have heard that story or one similar to it? Raise your hand. It's completely untrue. It's what is called an urban legend, and a particularly resilient one at that. According to brothers Chip and Dan Heath, the authors of the book Made to Stick, this urban legend is well known because it's sticky. Something is sticky if it's easy to understand, easy to remember, and affects change, the way we think, the way we behave. The authors of this book claim that if you want a story or an idea to really make a difference, to really stick, first, it has to be simple. And it has to be unexpected, grabbing people's attention, surprising them somehow. It needs to be concrete, easy to remember, easy to understand. It needs to engage the listener's emotion, and it should be told as a story. As I read the Heath Brothers book, I remembered that is why the parables of Jesus are so effective. If you're just joining us, we're in the middle of a series we're calling Once Upon a Time, in which we examine some of the parables of Jesus. Now, the parables that Jesus tells, they're not just little stories, little anecdotes designed to entertain. Or even just to illustrate a point, much more powerful than that. The point of a parable is to dig at our emotions and invoke a response. The parable that we will look at today did exactly that in its day, though its familiarity to you and to me causes us to lose some of the force. Let me give you a little bit of context. On one occasion, Jesus is teaching a crowd about the kingdom of God. We pick up with him at Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This questioner is identified as an expert in the law. Some of our older translations use the word lawyer. And that is a fine name for it, but it's not the kind of lawyer that you and I know today. This man was an expert in the law of Moses. So he was familiar with the Torah and what God said about life and laws. But Luke's portrayal of this man could be called mixed at best, because in one sense, he's respectful of Jesus. In those days, a rabbi would sit to teach, and one would stand if he had a question, showing respect to the teacher. This is what's going on. So this man shows deference to our Lord, but Luke clarifies his motivation. He says that he wanted to test him. Throughout the Gospels, we find these experts in the law following Jesus from village to village, monitoring what he teaches, making sure that it aligns with this law of Moses. So that's what he's doing. He says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, verse 26, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" Now notice his response. He responds with another question. This is a pattern we're going to see throughout our passage today. It happens twice. First, the lawyer asks a question. Then Jesus responds with a counter question. Next, the lawyer answers the question of Jesus, and then Jesus follows up with an imperative. Then it repeats itself again. So the expert answers the question of Jesus. He says in verse 27, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." On another occasion, Jesus gave the exact same answer to a slightly different question. The question that day, he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" What's the greatest commandment? Jewish studies have identified 613 commandments in the Torah. And out of these 613, teachers constantly debated which laws were heavier and which laws were lighter. Not that the lighter ones didn't matter. It's just that the weightier commandments were more central. They were more foundational to all the others. And so people were always debating, okay, which are the central commandments? What's the main thing? So when the man asks Jesus this question, what's the greatest commandment? He's saying, "Jesus, sum it all up in a paragraph. Give me the Cliff's Notes version of the law of God." Pretty common question. In the Talmud, a Jewish commentary on the law, a Gentile was said to have approached Rabbi Hillel and asked, "Teach me everything about the law while I stand on one foot." He's asking for a summary. In a nutshell, what is this whole thing all about? Jesus responds, Mark 12 and verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." You can sum up what it means to be a follower of Jesus very simply. I want to introduce a brand new concept to you. Those of you who have been attending Capitol, this is going to shock you. All new information. Are you ready? Love God, love man. Everything hinges on these two commands. When asked the question in Matthew 22, Jesus explains that all the law and the prophets hinge on these two. They're interrelated. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He gives two. What's wrong? Can he not do the math? No. Maybe this is the same answer, and it's just two sides of the same coin. If you don't love man, you really don't love God. These two commandments form the basis of our faith. They form the foundation of this church, and that's why we talk about them so often. Love God, love man, absolutely central. So you can see, back in Luke 10, when the expert in the law is testing Jesus, Jesus puts the question back on him. He answers wisely. In fact, Jesus commended him back at Luke 10, verse 28. He says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now remember the structure. The question, the counter question. The lawyer's answer, and now the imperative from Jesus, do this and you will live. Jesus is always concerned about the practical implementation of the law. It's one thing to embrace it in theory. It's another thing to embrace it in everyday life. He says, do this and you will live. Well, the lawyer picks up on this application, and he hones in on the second command, verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? From Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. There's a bit of ambiguity about the identification of that neighbor. Now, Luke tells us that he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to create a little wiggle room for himself. Jesus responds to this man's question with another question. But before he does so, he offers a parable. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, 17-mile stretch, well known for its danger. Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho lies about 800 feet below sea level. So within this short distance, the elevation drops 3,300 feet. Thieves took advantage of this steep, winding road lined with caves, which helped them set up ambushes for unexpected travelers. So when the audience of Jesus hears this story of a mugging from Jerusalem to Jericho, this would have made sense. Maybe they hadn't been mugged, but they know someone. They know someone that knows someone that's been mugged because it's a treacherous part of town. The parable continues, verse 31. A priest happened to go down the same road. But when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. Okay, the priest sees the injured man, goes out of his way to avoid him. Verse 32. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. In today's world, we would consider the priests and the Levites the clergy, the ministers of the day. Now, many have pointed out the likely reason why the men avoided the wounded man. Luke describes the man as half dead. If you know your classic 80s movies, you might say he's mostly dead. Someone who is mostly dead looks very dead. So I have to wonder, did the priest and Levite think the man was dead? You see, if a holy man touched a corpse, they would be rendered ceremonially unclean and unable to perform their work at the temple. Purification from defilement took 7 days. It could cost a good deal of money, so they wanted to avoid him. The law was strict about this, but the oral tradition, even stricter. Not only couldn't you touch a corpse, but you couldn't touch something that the corpse had touched. Oral tradition explained that if you touched the shadow of a coffin, you were ceremonially unclean. So they had this rule. Stay 4 cubits away from a dead body, about 6 feet. So the two men passed on the other side. Now, the audience of Jesus, they would have surmised where he's going with this parable. The ministers, they didn't help the injured man. But the next guy will. And the next guy will be a Jewish layperson. Now, not just a common worker, he'll be a peasant. Poor, but sacrificially giving of his time, his energy, his money to help the injured man. Just wait, this is going to be great. Jesus says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. As with last week's parable, modern audiences miss the shock value of the narrative. When we hear the word Samaritan today, we think of this story. We think of kindness. We think of goodness. Samaritans are good people. We name nonprofit organizations after them. But this word carried a very different meaning in the days of Jesus. To his Jewish audience, a Samaritan was a heretic, a half-breed, a traitor, a blasphemer. They were believed to be the offspring of Jewish people who intermarried with the Assyrians. Their religion was mixed. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And the hatred between these two people groups was passed down from generation to generation for centuries. So when Jesus told this story, this wasn't just an example of an individual doing good. It was a story of someone coming to the aid of a mortal enemy. Now think, if you were raised in that context, if you had been raised to hate someone, told by your parents, your teachers, your friends, your mentors, that a certain people group were an abomination, the source of so much evil, how would you treat that person if you found him lying injured on the road? Do any of you welcome interruptions? Yeah, right. I don't welcome interruptions. I get consumed with my schedule, my to-do list. I pack my day with tasks and meetings and messages. On a good day, I don't seek out interruptions. How much less from an enemy? A mortal enemy. But I want you to see that when the Samaritan stops to help the injured man, his act of kindness is not a mere inconvenience. His compassion cost him dearly. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. A costly sacrifice. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. 2 denarii would have covered about 2 weeks of room and board. Then he tells the innkeeper, hey, keep a running tab. I'll take care of it when I return. Now, had the man not done this, and the expenses exceeded the 2 denarii, the innkeeper would have been legally allowed to sell the man into slavery. So the actions of this Samaritan protects the injured man, but also opens him up to an enormous risk. What a sacrifice. As he concludes the parable, Jesus comes back with that counter question. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Not even able to identify his nationality. Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Let me take you back to that counter question of verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, the answer to the question is obvious. But you may have missed the change of rhetoric. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus asks, who was the neighbor? In so doing, he refuses to accept the validity of the first question. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. You read the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor then? Jesus says, wrong question. The first question puts limits on love. I will love him, but not her. I will serve her, but not him. The second question knows no bounds. It tells me I am the neighbor. You cannot determine who your neighbor is. You can only be a neighbor. I am the neighbor. You're the neighbor. What does that look like in your life? Who do you need to love as you love yourself? In practical application, this raises some very difficult questions. Questions this parable does not answer, and it was not intended to. Parables were never meant to have the last word on the subject. They weren't meant for us to just look at this text and assume that all the questions were answered here. They weren't. Parables were designed to be a catalyst to get us to think and then get us to act. And some questions that we should raise are not answered here. Because we got to ask, hey, is there something to going too far with serving others? Does loving your neighbor mean harming your family? Is there a point when aiding your neighbor becomes enabling your neighbor and thereby not helping your neighbor at all? Is there something to boundaries? These are important questions that the parable does not address. We need to ask them. It takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to ask the hard questions of loving your neighbor. Oh, but those questions will challenge us. We have to ask them. Sometimes loving your neighbor is the difference between doing good and doing what is best. Remember the clergy, they were concerned about ritual purity. So they felt it was better to remain aloof just in case the man was dead. Now, in one sense, that was a good thing, right? In one sense, that was good because they were doing what their religious law commanded them to do. But I believe it is one of those cases where good can become an excuse not to do what is best. This parable reminds us, I am the neighbor. And I've got to ask the hard questions of myself. To whom should I show love? Now the first question of the lawyer, who is my neighbor? It limits. So we question. Do we have to love people from the other side of town? Do we have to love people from the other side of the world? Is a Muslim my neighbor? What about a BYU fan? The parable of Jesus reminds us all such questions are invalid. We are to love without limits. The question is not, who is my neighbor? I'm the neighbor. Now, this kind of thinking is dangerous because it will cost you something. If you make the decision to love God, love man, to love your neighbor as yourself, you'll pay dearly. Note that's how Jesus chooses to define love. Think of the sacrifice of the Samaritan who poured costly oil and wine on the wounds. Think of the two denarii. Think of the additional expenses. Oh, we don't need to find meaning in every little detail. The point is, it cost him a great deal to be the neighbor. And it's going to cost you something. It may cost you a lot. And you say, that's not fair. It isn't fair. Oh, some people are easy to love. Some people are easy to serve. And hey, in essence, you get a kickback from it. But then there are other people that are just high-maintenance leeches. And you know you won't get any kind of kickback later down the line unless it's in heaven. And why should you have to pay for their poor decisions? You know, take the parable. That man, nobody made him travel alone from Jerusalem to Jericho. He should have brought a buddy or a Rottweiler. Why should you have to pay for his poor planning? It's not fair. I want to teach you something that Coach Salmon's taught me. He said, Troy, life's not fair. Life's not fair. Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself. He warns us it's going to cost us. And it's not fair. Because life's not fair. And thank God it isn't. What if you got what you deserved? A couple years ago, I showed you a video of Bill Hybels interviewing Bono, the lead singer from U2. Are any of you here for that? Yeah. In that video, Bono explains his belief in karma, making all the old Christians in the room cringe. What's he saying? Why is Troy showing this? And Bono goes on to talk about karma, and he defines it as getting exactly what you deserve. And he explains the concept scares him to death. But then he went on to explain how he has embraced the grace of Christ, the undeserved favor that has usurped the power of karma and given us exactly what we didn't deserve, which was forgiveness. Thank God life isn't fair. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's inviting you to become a part of his solution to the problems of the world. His hand extended, his grace to all mankind, giving them exactly what they don't deserve. Grace. And you've been on the receiving end, haven't you? I wonder if we've forgotten what it's like to need a little grace. To close the service, I'd like to share with you a video from Rob Bell. As you watch, open your hearts and let God speak to you. Go ahead and roll the clip. You are the neighbor. You are the neighbor, but has your life become so busy, so filled with good things, with important things, that you are unable to serve the people around you? You are the neighbor, but have you become so exhausted from your pace of life that you do not have the energy to give to the people in your life who really need you? You are the neighbor, but are you racing so fast that you don't even see the opportunities that God brings you to love? You might need to rethink the way you use your time, the way you use your money. I know for a lot of us, we don't mean to be selfish. Oh, we might all have some leanings in that direction. But deep down inside, we really want to make a difference. There's something about this generation. We're drawn to that concept. We're drawn to, we find meaning in wanting to make a difference. But we watch the news. We see the calamity of the world. We see AIDS in Africa. We see wars, genocide, unrest in the Middle East, and we're overwhelmed. Wondering how in the world could we ever make a difference? You might feel so overwhelmed that your feelings lead you to inaction. If you can't make a dent, then what's the point in trying? Well, you see, my friends, being a neighbor, doing good, does not require you to meet every need for which you become aware. That's what makes it so overwhelming. We see all these needs. What are we going to do? We can't meet all of them. But let me say this again. Being a neighbor does not require you to meet every need of which you become aware. I don't think a day goes by that I don't get a letter from a missionary in great need or a humanitarian organization in desperation for our help. It's overwhelming. Maybe I can't help everywhere, but I can help somewhere. And so instead of being overwhelmed by the enormity of the need, we need to ask ourselves, where should we serve? Where should you serve? Where do you start being a neighbor? The answer, right where you are. God has brought across your path opportunities, and perhaps more specifically, individuals for you to serve, to whom you can be a neighbor. You just need to open your eyes. Remember, the Samaritan was just passing through. A traveler on the road, interrupted by an opportunity to do good. Many of you are waiting for your lives to calm down before you roll up your sleeves. Look, here's the truth. I know we all go through busy seasons, but if you're busy today, the chances are you'll be busier next year. Do not allow your plans for the future to excuse you from doing good in the present. We say, oh, when I finish this project, then I'll serve. Or when I reach that income level, then I'll begin to invest my money in something that really matters. Well, what we find, I've seen this again and again and again, is that one project leads to another, one goal leads to another, and you can come to the end of this thing and look back and see you've done a whole lot of work, but not so much good. What if that can change today? What if you could live your life today with eyes wide open for the opportunities that God is bringing you to love your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you open our eyes. To see the people we've overlooked, the opportunities we've passed by. Open our eyes to see where you are working around us and when you're inviting us to join you in your work. Even when it costs us something. Help us to love the lovable and the unlovable alike. Help us to be the neighbor. No more limiting. No more bounds of who's in and who's out. No more who is my neighbor. I'm the neighbor. Shape me. Form me from the inside out. Let me see people as you see them. Let me love people as you love them. Challenge our way of thinking and challenge our way of living to be the neighbor. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. At the close of this service, there will be some friends who would love to pray for you. I encourage you to come to the front at the end of the service and ask them to ask God on your behalf to meet a need you have in your life. For all of you, may this God of heaven open your eyes. May he open your eyes to see where he's working. May he open your eyes to see the opportunities he's given you to serve, to give, to love, to be a neighbor. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.